We're going to begin a study of Zechariah, and if you would open your Bible to that second to the last book of the Old Testament, there is an outline on the back of your bulletin as usual. There are printed messages also available at both exits, and there's new books, by the way, on the book table that came in last week, and I put a review there by Philip Johnson of Dave Hunt's terrible book that I reviewed, just so you can see I'm not the only one saying the same thing. And I got that last week. Philip Johnson is the executive director of Grace to You, which is John MacArthur's ministry, and he maintains the Spurgeon.org website, if you've been to that wonderful tool on the web. Zechariah chapter 1, I want to read verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and your evil deeds." But they didn't listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us, in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Clark Clifford was White House counsel during the Truman administration, and one night he was at a White House dinner when one of the guests turned to the woman who was sitting next to him and said, "Did I get your name correctly? Is it Post?" "Yes," the woman replied. "Is it Emily Post?" "Yes," she said. He said, "Aren't you the world-renowned authority on manners?" "Yes," she said, "I am. Why do you ask?" "Well," he said, "because you've just eaten my salad." You know, that story shows us that knowing something and doing it are two different things. It's possible to be a world-renowned expert on manners and still blow it and eat the wrong salad. And it's possible to be an expert on the Bible and yet not obey what the Bible says that we should obey. I don't know if you noticed the title of the message, Returning to the Lord. Perhaps some of you noticed it and thought, well, this one won't apply to me because, number one, it should apply to a non-Christian, but I'm a Christian. Or maybe it would apply to a backsliding Christian, but I'm not backsliding. And so I'll kind of eavesdrop on the message, but really there's not much in it for me. Well, the people that Zechariah was ministering to were probably a lot like you. They were, for the most part, as we saw in the book of Haggai, same audience, believers who had returned to the land of promise when Cyrus had given that command. About 50,000 of them, the Jews, made that difficult return in 538 B.C. Now, they were people who would have voiced their allegiance to God. They had begun to work on the temple in 536 B.C., but then the outside opposition had stopped the work in its tracks, and it lay dormant for about 16 years. Meanwhile, the people did what we all do. They got caught up in the busyness of life, and I don't think it was an intentional decision. They probably would have said no harm meant to God, but they neglected the house of God. And so God raised up the prophet Haggai, as we saw, with the message, "Is it time for you yourselves to be dwelling in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, lies desolate?" And the people responded to Haggai's message and began to rebuild the temple. Now, 2 months into that project, that had begun again in the sixth month of the second year of Darius. In verse 1 of our text, it's the eighth month of the second year of Darius when the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah the prophet. I think the date is significant because 2 months into any volunteer project, the reality has set in. The newness has worn off. People need encouragement. They need hope. They need to realize this thing is worthwhile. Let's hang in there. Let's keep it going. Let's get it done. And that's especially so when you're talking about a volunteer group of ragtag refugees who have just returned to a war-devastated land with enemies around them that were threatening them. And that was the situation that Zechariah faced. He's been called the prophet of hope because he offers encouragement that God will keep his promises to his people, especially his promises regarding Messiah. It is significant that Zechariah has more messianic prophecy than all of the other minor prophets rolled into one. In fact, he's second only to Isaiah in terms of the number of references to Messiah. The New Testament cites or alludes to Zechariah no less than 41 times. And his message is that even though God's chosen people had been scattered among the nations because of their disobedience, God still loved them and God would still work his purpose on their behalf. Now, Zechariah gives hope, but he's not naively optimistic. Joyce Baldwin says, "The book prepares God's people for the worst calamity they can ever face, the triumph of evil over good. Even God's representative dies at the hand of evil men. There is no room in Zechariah's thinking for glib optimism, but when evil has done its worst, the Lord remains king and will be seen to be king by all the nations." Now, the book falls into two parts. The first part, which is chapters 1 through 8, is specifically dated. The second part, 9 through 14, is not. First, there's the introductory theme that we'll look at more in just a moment, verses 1 through 6. And then after that, these chapters 1 through 6 consist of a series of night visions that were given to the prophet in 520 B.C., and the overarching theme of these decisions is that God is again working on behalf of his chosen people, that God will bring judgment on the heathen nations that have afflicted his people. And so these visions serve to encourage God's people to keep on keeping on in rebuilding the temple. Then in chapters 7 and 8, they're dated 2 years later, some priests come to Zechariah with questions about fasting, and the thrust of the message there is similar to one that we saw in Haggai, and that is, God is concerned not just with outward religion, but with the heart. And so those messages serve as a warning to the people, as the temple is about to be completed, don't fall into religious ritualism, but really walk with God in your hearts. Then, chapters 9 through 14, which are not dated, scholars think were written many years later, probably up to 40 years later. And they consist of a number of messianic prophecies that emphasize the importance of the rebuilt temple, because this is the temple to which Messiah will come with his presence. And even though powerful nations are going to arise and threaten God's people, his prophetic plan will be carried out. And because of the prophecies in Zechariah 9 through 14, it has been called the revelation of the Old Testament. And like the book of Revelation in the New Testament, it's one of the most difficult books in the Old Testament to interpret. But the overall message is plain, and that is that it's an encouragement to God's discouraged and frightened people to walk with him because God will keep his covenant promises. There's a little key to keeping to remembering the theme of the book, and I put it for you in your notes there. It's in verse 1, and that is to understand the Hebrew meanings of each of the names. The name Zechariah means whom the Lord remembers. His father's name, Berechiah, means the Lord blesses, and his grandfather, Iddo, means at the appointed time. And so the message of Zechariah in a sentence is, those whom the Lord remembers, he blesses in his appointed time. And you know, that message applies to us, doesn't it? And maybe some of you here are discouraged, and you're wondering, why isn't God blessing me? Well, if you are one of his people, if you've trusted in Christ, then you know that the Lord remembers you. And you know that he will bless you, but the blessing is in his appointed time. And that doesn't always coincide, of course, with our calendar and our time. Now, in the introduction, verses 1 through 6 that we want to focus on for the remainder of our time, Zechariah answers a very basic, crucial question that we looked at also in one of our recent studies, and that is, how can we experience God's blessing? And remember, this was written again to people who knew God, to people who were in the process of rebuilding his temple. And I don't think Zechariah is so much offering some new or novel insight as much as he is calling them to reminder of things that they already knew but perhaps did not apply. And so that's the sense in which it applies to us. There's perhaps nothing startling in what I will say here this morning, but we tend to forget. And so God needs to remind us. And the basic principle he starts with is that returning to the Lord is the key to experiencing his blessing. Returning to the Lord. And Dr. Feinberg, in his commentary, says this call to return dare not be passed over lightly, for it is the basic and fundamental plea of God throughout the Bible to all sinful men. The Hebrew word that's translated in my version, return, in verse 3, is the same word that's often translated, repent. It means to turn back to the Lord. You're going one direction, you turn around, you go the other direction, back to God. That's the idea. Now, when we first come to the Lord, we must come in repentance and faith. If you've not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, then you are not a Christian, no matter how often you attend church or read your Bible or whatever. That is at the heart of salvation. But it's not a one-time thing. You repent and believe Christ at the start of your Christian walk, and you continue repenting and believing Christ so that a Christian is marked by continual repentance or returning to the Lord. So Zechariah's audience had come back to the land. They're rebuilding the temple, and he comes along and says, return to the Lord. And they may have thought, well, why do we need to return to the Lord? And so he begins in verse 2 by answering that very basic question. He shows that returning to the Lord is necessary because of God's wrath against all sinners. He says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. And it may seem odd that Zechariah would begin a message of hope and encouragement with that note. That seemed like a downer. But it's not exactly a light touch that he gives in verse 2. There are three facts in the Hebrew grammar of verse 2 that show that Zechariah is really putting this in big, bold type so you won't miss it. The first is that in the Hebrew text, the word angry is first in the sentence, and the Hebrews did that for emphasis, to say, look up, here's the word, angry. And the second is that the Hebrew uses what is called the cognate accusative. In English, it would be translated literally, God was angry with anger against your fathers. It repeats the idea, in other words, to say, don't miss this. This is the idea. It intensifies it. And then thirdly, just the Hebrew word itself is a very strong word that means to be full of wrath. And so the overall idea is God was really, really ticked off with your fathers. He was angry. Now let me ask you, does that fit in with your view of God? We live in a day that kind of downplays the anger of God, and we like the love of God. Let's talk about his love. And of course, the love of God is a very precious truth in Scripture. And sometimes, and I've said this myself, but we say it without thinking, we say, well, you know, God loves the sinner, he just hates the sin. As if somehow the sinner is going to just be just fine, thank you, and his sin over here, God's going to zap that. The Bible is a little more direct in saying God was angry, very angry, not just with your father's sin as some impersonal thing. He was angry with your fathers, with them. It's in the Bible. And it's not just, by the way, an Old Testament doctrine. It's all through the Bible. Meryl Unger says, those who abuse the truth that God is love and make him a doting, indulgent father, so that those who sustain no genuine relationship to him as sons experience him as a doting father, forget that our God is a consuming fire. And certainly the Bible presents God as a God of great mercy and love to all who repent. But we need to remember, God cannot and does not wink at sin, and all sin will be paid for. And the Bible is very clear, and I sure wouldn't have invented this, I guarantee you, but the Bible is very clear that those who do not repent of their sin will suffer eternal consequence in the lake of fire. Now again, I didn't invent that. Jesus taught it very, very plainly, more so than anyone in the Bible. And you can't claim to be a follower of Jesus and deny God's wrath against sinners. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, if we grudgingly have to acknowledge that, still, I don't get it. How is that a message of encouragement and hope? Dr. Unger, I think, points the way when he says the warning of divine wrath is a prerequisite to the acceptance of divine grace. Did you catch that? In other words, until a person senses and feels that they are under God's terrible judgment, they have no motivation to flee to the cross where they will find mercy. Jesus taught that, did he not, in that story where the woman came in as he's dining with the Pharisee and wept all over his feet? And this Pharisee thought, this man must not be a prophet, or he'd know that this woman is a sinner. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And sent her on her way. And then he told the parable to Simon the Pharisee and said, two men owed a man different amounts of money, one a lesser, one a greater. He forgave them both. Which one will love him the more? Well, I suppose the one who he forgave more. That's true. And Jesus went on to say, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. Now, the point of that parable isn't that some are forgiven little and some are forgiven much. The point is, the Pharisee should have seen he was in the much category, as we all are. Because if you count up your sins from day one till even today, you got a pile. And I got a pile. And we've all been forgiven much. And so when you see that you would have perished under the eternal wrath of God, apart from God's mercy in Christ, that ought to say, thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that's in Christ. And if you haven't trusted him, it ought to drive you to the cross. I like the way that Pastor Ray Comfort illustrates this in the video that we have in our church library called The Ten Canons of God's Law. If you haven't seen it, you ought to watch it. It's pretty short. But he pictures a group of people on an airplane. And they're flying along in a commercial flight. And the stewardess comes up to a man and says, sir, would you please try on this parachute. It'll make your flight much more comfortable. Well, he takes her word for it. He wants a comfortable flight, and so he puts on the parachute. Well, the thing is not comfortable. It's heavy, strains his back muscles, it chafes on his neck. He can't lean back in his seat and relax. And besides that, all the other passengers are snickering, saying, look at that yokel with the parachute on. So he feels like a fool. So finally, he, in disgust, says, this doesn't make my flight more comfortable. He throws the parachute off. Now, Comfort says, what will make that man desire to put on that parachute? Namely, if the pilot comes over the intercom and says, ladies and gentlemen, I regret to inform you that all of our engines have just lost power. We're going to have to ditch the plane. Now, the stewardess is coming down the aisle with a parachute for each one. You can bet that every person on board is going to be grabbing that parachute and saying, let me get this thing on, because they got to take the plunge. And you see, it's because we have withdrawn from telling sinners about the wrath of God that they go, hey, I don't need a parachute. My flight's just comfortable enough, thank you. And they don't realize you're going to take the plunge. You're going to face an eternal destiny without Christ in God's wrath against your sin, unless you flee to the only parachute that God provided, which is his son, Jesus. And so you see, this is at the heart of the gospel. Concerning his own salvation experience, Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, put it this way. And he went through 5 years of deep conviction from age 10 to age 15 before he came to salvation. He said this, "He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed." And that's true. And so we have to realize, first of all, God's great wrath against us as sinners. And then we'll be desperate for the remedy, and that remedy is given in verse 3. And that is that returning to the Lord is the human response that opens up the supply of God's personal grace. "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Now again, as I said, returning means turning. It means you're going in after sin and self. You say, "No, I am going to go after the Lord." And you know, to grab God's salvation, you got to let go of your sin. That's why repentance is an essential and inseparable part of saving faith. It's ludicrous to say, "Well, I'm going to hang on to these sins, but I want Jesus too." No, we have to give it up. Now, granted, that's a process that we grow in all our lives. But the initial coming to faith in Christ has to involve a willingness to let go of our sin and say, "Oh God, I don't want to be in living in sin anymore. I want to follow Jesus and be like him." And so once we're saved by grace through faith and repentance, which is part of saving faith, then we go on believing and repenting all our lives because sin keeps creeping back in. And we aren't doing it to get saved over and over. We're saved at the moment that we repent and believe, but we're doing it to maintain fellowship with a holy God. And the Bible goes so far as to say, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so the mark of a Christian is ongoing repentance and faith and increasing holiness of life. Now, it's important to see that God takes the initiative in this process. Three times in this verse, he repeats the name, the Lord of hosts. He's trying to hammer something home. And that is that God is the sovereign Lord. He is over all the hosts of heaven and earth. He created the stars, the galaxies. He created the angels. And he is the sovereign Lord of all. And that sovereign Lord says, "Return to me." You know, it would be ludicrous for me to visit Washington, D.C., which I've never done, but then to think that I could just saunter into the White House and say, "Hi, Prez, how you doing?" You know that he is an important man, and the only way you're going to get in to see him is if you got a connection, or you got a reason, or you have an appointment of some importance to him, then maybe you could go see him. And who are we to think we can just saunter in the presence of the sovereign Lord of hosts without being invited? But the good news is, he invites us. Right here, he says, "Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, it's our responsibility then to respond. But Scripture is clear, even though repentance is our responsibility, it is a gift of God. God has to grant repentance, and so we have to call out to him even to say, "Oh God, would you give me a repentant heart that I might return and respond to you?" Calvin, in his commentary here, rightly observes, he says, "For if everything which God requires were in our power, the grace of the Holy Spirit would be superfluous." And so we cry out to God and say, "God, give me a heart of repentance that I would hate my sin and want to return to you, the Holy Lord of hosts." Now, it's also important to notice in verse 3 that the Lord does not say, "Return to my laws," or "Return to obedience." Now, I'm not suggesting that we can return to the Lord and continue in lawlessness or disobedience, but I'm saying that the important thing is returning to the Lord is first and foremost a personal invitation. It is a return to a personal God who says, "Return to me." And he wants to relate to you and me on a personal level. And I think one of the most beautiful pictures of that in all the Bible is Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. You know the story. But the boy had gone away and squandered his inheritance and was basically living in a pigsty, trying to make ends meet and eating the food that he was feeding the pigs. And there in his degradation, he thought, you know, even the hired hands in my father's household are treated better than I'm living. I know what I'll do. I'll get up and I'll return to my father. And I'll just say, Dad, take me on as a hired hand. I don't deserve to be your son. He wanted to come back to the father, in other words, impersonally. Just let me come back as a hired hand. The dad wasn't on great personal terms with hired hands. And then the story is so moving because as the boy gets up and comes back, the father sees him from afar, which means the father was looking. He was up on the roof every day looking. And he sees that boy and he runs to him. And before the kid can even get out his confession and say, take me on as a hired hand, the dad has his arms around him and embraces him and kisses him and puts the robe on him and brings him back and has a party and celebrates the fact that his son has come back to him. And you know, if he'll come to Jesus Christ, that's the kind of reception he wants to give every sinner. It's a personal reception, a welcome as sons and daughters that he wants to relate to you. Charles Simeon says, search the inspired volume, search the annals of the whole world, and find, if you can, one mourning and believing penitent whom he has cast out. Or find, if you can, any limit to his mercy and grace. It's unfathomable, the love and grace of Jesus Christ. And so Zechariah shows us, first of all, our desperate need, that we have incurred the anger of God because of our sin. And then he shows that when we return to God, God opens the floodgates of his grace. And it's not just an impersonal grace. It's very personal. He welcomes us back to himself. And then he cinches his opening message with a history lesson in verses 4-6. And he's showing that returning to the Lord is what we ought to learn when we study the history of those who have gone before us. And he brings up three warnings from their history. First, in verse 4, there's the warning of disobedience. Then in verse 5, there's the warning of delay. And then finally in verse 6, there's the warning of divine discipline. First, in verse 4, the history lesson about disobedience should teach us return to the Lord. And by their fathers, of course, he means their ancestors, but especially those who had been responsible for the Babylonian captivity. And their problem was not that God had spoken. God had spoken, he says, through the prophets, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways, that refers to their lifestyle, and from your evil deeds. But they didn't listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. I think there's no more blatant example of that than when you're reading through Jeremiah and the captivity has just taken place and there's this ragtag remnant left in the land and they haven't yet returned to the Lord. And they come to the prophet Jeremiah in chapters 42 and 43 and say, we want to follow the Lord and would you please entreat the Lord for us and we'll do whatever he says. So Jeremiah, poor old Jeremiah, nobody ever obeyed his word. He goes to the Lord and the Lord says, tell them to stay in the land and I'll bless them. But if they go down to Egypt, I'm going to bring curses on them. So he goes back and he tells them the word of the Lord. And you know what they say? You're making that up. We're going to Egypt. See, they didn't want to know the word of the Lord. All they wanted was to have somebody approve what they really wanted to do in the first place and say, oh, the Lord agrees with us. Thank you, Lord. And do what they were going to do. And I hate to admit it, but isn't that often the way we all are? We say, oh, I want to do the will of the Lord. And the Lord says, fine, here's my will. And then we go, well, that wasn't quite what I had in mind, Lord. You know, that wasn't the idea. I wanted to do this. And the Lord says, no, here's my will. Do my will. But they didn't want to obey. Now, the divine warning here is not to be like our fathers in their stubborn disobedience. And you know, most of us are far more affected by the sins of our parents and grandparents than we care to admit. In fact, the Bible says, God says, I will visit the sins of the fathers on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. That's a scary verse. It's a real scary verse. You know, some of us have been privileged to have godly fathers, and we ought to follow them in their godliness, and we ought to honor our parents. But you know what? We need to be careful, because often we are engaging in the very sins of our parents before we're even old enough to realize it. And this hit me once in California when our oldest was in a car seat. She was about 2, and she was behind me. I was driving down a curvy mountain road, and I came around a blind curve, and a guy had stopped right in the lane of traffic to look out at this beautiful mountain scenery with a snow-capped peak off to the left. And I just about rear-ended him. I wasn't going that fast, but there was no warning. And I slammed on my brakes and screeched my tires. I hit my horn, and before I even thought, I just went, "You jerk!" And from the back seat, I hear this sweet little voice say, "You jerk!" And, oh, it just struck me like a sword in my soul as I thought, oh, no, my sins are being visited on my little girl before I even had a chance to think about it. And I have often prayed for my children that God would spare them the sins that their father has committed and protect them from my sins. So the warning of disobedience is, don't disobey the Lord like your fathers did, but obey Him. That's the first history lesson. The second one in verse 5 is the lesson of delay, and that should teach us to return to the Lord. And his point here is, spiritual opportunity doesn't last forever. Your fathers, where are they? They're in the grave. The prophets, do they live forever? No. And what he's saying is, guess what? All of you too are soon going to be in the grave, and therefore, you better turn to the Lord today, because you may not have tomorrow. Again, it's easy to be a spiritual procrastinator. Have you ever found yourself justifying something and saying, well, I know, I need to deal with this area of my life, but first I need to do these other things, and once I get those in place, then I will. I really will. I'm going to follow the Lord someday. It's not the way to do it. The Bible says, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You may not have tomorrow. And so today, if the Lord is speaking to you about a sin issue, return to Him. And then the final history lesson here is about divine discipline, and that's in verse 6. There's a little question on trying to figure out who are the they who repented. He says, didn't my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts has purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so He has dealt with us. Some take the they to be Zechariah's audience, but probably it was the people who went into captivity. They had seen their fathers slaughtered. They had seen the nation devastated. They had seen that God did exactly as He said He would do because of their sin. And probably in captivity, they exonerated God and said, you know what? God was righteous, and we were not. And that's the mark of genuine repentance. When a person is blaming God, when a person is blaming their mate, when they're blaming their fathers, when they're blaming others and not saying, you know what, I have sinned and God is righteous, they aren't repenting. True repentance is when we say, God is righteous. God did as He said, and He has every right to do that, and I have sinned. Now, the main idea when you take verses 5 and 6 together is, although your fathers died, and even though God's prophets died, His word is still with you, and His word is always true. And that word overtake in verse 6 is a hunting term. It's used of a hunter who stalks his prey until he gets it. And the idea is, your fathers disobeyed, but the word of God through His prophets kept after them, and guess what? It is true. And it finally overtook them, and they came under God's judgment. And the idea is, again, be sure your sin will find you out. If you think, well, I can win against God, ha ha, lots of luck. No one wins against God. God knows all our sin. God will judge it. And as the New Testament warns, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. For the one who sows to the flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap
eternal life. And so these histories in verses 4, 5, and 6 of God's dealings with his people should urge us return to the Lord. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25 says, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." And it's a word that says to us, God is a God who will judge all sin. But he is a God of great mercy who says, return to me. And he made provision for our sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we will return to him in sincere repentance and faith, we will receive a welcome. And we have to return not just once, but over and over again as often as we sin. Now I know, all of you know everything I said this morning already, but I just want to make sure that you go out and eat the right salad, okay? And we're going to have an opportunity to apply what I just said, because we're going to have the Lord's table here as we conclude. The Lord's Supper is given to us that we might examine ourselves and deal with our sin before God by coming to the blood of Jesus Christ and confessing it and forsaking it. And then we may partake. If you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're welcome to join with us, and we will hold the elements until all have been served, and then we will partake together. And you ask maybe, well, how long do you have to have been a believer? About 10 seconds. So if you trusted Christ for the first time this morning, as you heard me inviting you to do so, you're welcome to join with us and partake. But then the Bible instructs all of us who partake, first of all, examine your heart. And so as we hold the elements and Paul's going to play some music, just have a moment before the Lord. And if he convicts you of something, yield it up to him and claim his blood over it. And then in a moment, we'll partake together. On the night in which the betrayal took place, while Jesus and the disciples were eating the Passover, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." Let's ask God to bless the bread. Dear Father, we thank you that this bread represents the body of your Son Jesus that was freely given to take the penalty, the curse that we deserve. We thank you that all of our sins, which are many, are on him, and that his very righteousness can be on us simply through faith in believing your word and receiving the gift you offer. So we ask your blessing now to each one who eats in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake of the bread together. Scripture says, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine again until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Father, we thank you for this cup that represents the very covenant we have in the blood of Jesus. And that is our hope. It is our surety. Our only claim for heaven is that Jesus' blood and righteousness covers all our sin. And we thank you that we can partake by faith freely, since you offer to all who will come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's partake together of the cup.